Thank you, Farrell family. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. Now, you guys probably did it about 13 years ago, right?
Yeah.
Isaac, do you remember doing it before? Okay. The others certainly wouldn't. So, well, we are on part two of this Faith and Doubt, just two parts to it, series coming out of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And to start us off, I want to play a clip, just a short clip of a beautiful song.
You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of.
Song was released in 2010. Hopefully, most of you are familiar with it. When it first came out, it was instantly a favorite of mine. And I don't know about you, but especially the cello part there, that soaring notes really makes that song. Absolutely gorgeous song. And I don't know if you can tell, but Michael Gungor, extremely talented guitarist. If you want to YouTube his name and doxology, you can really see what he can do. But sadly, if you're here last week, you probably know where I'm headed with this. Like Derek Webb from Cademan's Call, Michael Gungor and his wife have lost their faith. 4 years ago, they were where Andy Stanley is now, denying the Old Testament. Michael Gungor said, even if Jesus knew that Noah and Adam were mythical, but knew he was talking to people who thought they were real, that's another possibility. Just trying to, you know, figure out the Old Testament. Repeat for those, a lot of people were gone last week. Andy Stanley said this, the good news is even if none of those Old Testament things actually happened, it does nothing to undermine the credibility of our new covenant faith. And obviously, he's flat out wrong. Of course, it has everything to do with that. Speaking of beautiful things, Michael Gungor does not think the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is beautiful at all. He said that God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful. It's horrific. He tweeted at some point, I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. Just absolutely decimating the atonement and the cross of Christ. Which is right in line with, I mentioned this guy last week, the author of The Shack. He has the same views in the atonement. He said, who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so, better no God at all than this one. So, I mean, it doesn't get much worse than these things. And now Michael Gungor is left really with no faith. This is all he has. I finally formulated my complete systemic doctrinal and theological stance on all issues. Luckily, it fits in a tweet. It's actually just one word, is love. So let me repeat what I mentioned last week and a few weeks before that having doubts or having hard questions is perfectly fine. It's perfectly normal. It's going to happen in the course of life. It's not only fine, but it can be a means to escaping lies, even cults, but also examining and leaning into and finding more truth, strengthening your faith. So doubts will come. What matters is what you do with your doubts. It's going to either be a righteous pursuit or it's going to be a sinful pursuit. And last week, we covered the first of the doubts there, doubting the reliability of the Bible. And this week, we're going to cover the next two, starting off with doubting God's goodness or God's power. And anytime you talk about doubting God's goodness or his power, you are firmly in the arena of the problem of evil. The problem of evil states, if God is all-powerful and he's also perfectly good, yet evil still exists, and they say those things can't all be true all at once. So obviously, since evil does exist, you can't deny that. Obviously, then God is either lacking in power, he can't eliminate evil, he wants to, but he can't, or he can eliminate evil, he has the power, he just doesn't have the goodness, he doesn't have the desire to eliminate evil, he doesn't care. That's the problem of evil. And one false belief that will always mess you up in terms of the problem of evil is prosperity theology. And there's a little bit of evidence that the Gungors were wrapped up in at least a type of prosperity theology, because his wife said this. She used to believe that if I'm good enough, or if I pray enough, or if I believe enough, then I get blessings, I get a baby, or a good life. You know, just fill in the blank. Sadly, she doesn't believe that anymore, but because she just kind of given up on the whole Christianity thing altogether. Now, if you believe that God will only give you good things and then life doesn't go your way, most people don't realign themselves with the Word of God. They don't say, you know what, I was wrong. I was dead wrong in that. I understand who God is now, and life isn't all about God giving me everything that I want or I think I need. They don't usually realign themselves with God. They just get mad at God. They realize he isn't giving me what he should be, and I don't like that. Now, I can't say for sure this was the case with the Gungors. But if you read through, even just spend 3 or 4 minutes, you read through his Twitter feed, you'll see that he's railing against evangelicals, of course, which he used to be one, and those who still are in the evangelical camp. So he not only was not content just to leave the faith, but he apparently wants to bring other people with him. And sadly, that is far too common when people leave the faith. They're not content. They want to perhaps, I don't know what goes on in their heads, maybe justify their decision by increasing their numbers, if you will. That's fairly common. So, and I mentioned last week as well that as we look at these doubts, we're also finding answers or finding some resolution, potential resolution, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, especially chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I can guarantee you that this young church in Thessalonica was not caught up in any kind of prosperity theology. We know this because Paul wrote that they received the word in much affliction. They received the word in much affliction. Then in chapter 2, he addressed this and fleshed out this affliction a little bit more. He said, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." So here they are in great persecution, but still receiving the word in the midst of that affliction. Now, you think about persecuted believers throughout history, throughout the world, even in our day. Do you think some of them end up walking away from the faith because of the serious persecution they receive? You know, sadly, right, no doubt some of them will do that. But it's been my experience that this happens with much greater frequency, that is, someone who receives suffering and then walks away, that more commonly happens with those who do not already possess a robust biblical idea of suffering. Because if you don't have, you could look at it in terms of extremes. On the one side, you got prosperity theology, where God wants you to be rich and give you everything you could possibly want. And then the other side, where it's you understand that life is about suffering, and God is sovereign over all those things, and that we receive the word through much affliction. And what happens is, many people, and we're emotional people, right? But many people are then driven by their emotions. It's one thing to have emotions as part of your faith, but then they're driven by their emotions rather than by truth. So people may not like maybe the way God treats them, or they don't like that life is so hard, and they have this growing sense of disappointment, and they conclude, you know, it must not be true, because this Christianity thing, this faith thing, isn't working. So it must not be true. Andy Stanley and the Gungors and Derek Webb are all they already walked this path, or they're walking this path right now. And what happens is that their faith decisions, instead of, again, being based on truth, are emotional reactions to something maybe they've experienced in life or something they read in the Bible. Their emotions tell them that they don't like that this thing, whatever it is not palatable, so they just reject it. They get rid of it. They cast it from their lives. And then often happens is they go in a search for a theological justification for their warped conclusions. Some will just leave the faith behind and not even crack open a Bible after that, but others will kind of create and look for ways to explain the phenomenon, this idea of leaving the faith and changing their views so much, and they end up with just great, horribly warped conclusions. Most of the time, they don't start with an honest look at Scripture to determine what it actually means, but instead, they read into the Scriptures what they want the Scriptures to say. And a surefire solution to this is to understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Now, this might be an unfamiliar term to many of you. Some of you will know what I'm talking about, but let me explain what these two words are. Exegesis is bringing what God says out of the Scripture. So the prefix there, ex, in exegesis, means out of, and then eisegesis is just the opposite, reading what we think into the Scripture. The prefix eis means into. So what we want to determine is what God says, and not be concerned about what we think. And the antidote to that is following the Bible pathway. I've showed you this before. I'm just going to summarize it quickly. The very first thing we want to do when we open up the Bible is apply it to ourselves. Is that wrong? No, of course. You want application, right? Bible study without application is not hardly worth your time. You've always got to arrive at application, but you don't want to start at application. And what happens is we open our Bible and we say, oh, I think it means this. And then the next guy says, I think it means this. And the next guy thinking, I means this. And they all think it means something different, and they all can't be true simultaneously. So somebody's wrong. Somebody's reading their interpretation into the Scripture, and that is not the right way to do it. That can be. You might actually get the right answer. I'm not saying that it never happens, but that is can result in eisegesis, reading into the text. The right method is to find out what the original audience, or what it was intended for, what was the authorial intent, the intent of that author, and obviously, by extension, God's intent. What did God mean when he gave this person this text, this gospel, whatever it is? And there's only one meaning there. There aren't 10 meanings. There aren't 5 meanings. There is one meaning of that text, and it's our job as believers to do our best. Now, you know, again, you know, we are going to come, some of us going to come closer to the truth. Some of us might not get it the first time around. That's fine. You're not going to get perfection, but you should be aiming at, you should at least have a goal of authorial intent. What does God say? And then draw that out of the Scripture. And, you know, the issue is that this is going to be, and again, every time you open the Bible, our temptation is to do eisegesis, just to read into it what we already think is there. And so I'm not saying that the Derek Webbs of the world and Michael Gungors of the world are the only ones doing this, because I do it sometimes, you do it sometimes. It's our default mechanism. It just is. It's the path of least resistance. It's the easiest thing, and some of us have always done it. We haven't been taught otherwise, so it's a matter sometimes of just breaking bad habits. But having a goal, setting a goal of understanding what did God mean through this text. So, but in contrast, Some open the Bible and they say, you know, I want an easy life. Or they open the Bible and say, you know, I don't like the picture of God I see here. God seems to be a little bit angry. God seems to be a little bit too wrathful, and they don't like that picture of God. So they either change their picture of God or they reject that God altogether. Now compare that kind of thinking and that approach to Scripture and the Lord with a woman like Asia Bibi, who, there, fill that out for you. Doing it that way it would be exegesis. Asia Bibi, I mentioned her about a week ago, or about a month ago. She was arrested and charged with blasphemy. Her only crime was she took a cup of water from a Muslim water source. That was her only crime. Last month, after almost 9 years in prison, she was acquitted, and ever since she has been in hiding because almost all of the nation of Pakistan is looking for her because she was she was sentenced to death and then acquitted, so they want to carry out that original death sentence. And here's a quick video clip of the whole thing.
बंदी हो रही है और आसिया मलगुना को जो रिहा करने का फैसला भी किया और आज तो ये भी सुना हुआ कि भाई उसको रिहा कर दिया करो बैरून मुल्क भेजने की उनके लिए तैयारी भी है और इसके खिलाफ अल्हम्दुलिल्लाह पूरी पाकिस्तान की आवाम जो है वो पर जोश है और निकल चुके हैं और इंशाल्लाह हमारे खाएं
get a little feel for what she is facing. That's why she is in hiding. Callous people are calling on President Trump to offer her asylum in the U.S. Christopher Baer just told me in between services that he read that Canada and Italy are trying to offer her asylum. But understand, as a Christian living in Pakistan, even before this happened, she was already in the Christian persecuted minority. But now, I mean, she literally has a high price on her head. And she endures all this. Why? Simply because she believes. Simply because she follows Jesus. Now, I'm guessing in her almost 9 years in prison, do you think she might have had some hard questions or doubts come along, right? I mean, you can only imagine that would happen. I mean, if you and I have it in the course of our relatively easy lives, no question, she faced some of those as well. But it also seemed that she was able to resolve her doubts and continues to walk with the Lord by faith. She is receiving the word in much affliction, just as the Thessalonian Christians. Let me give you two examples to help if you are doubting, in any sense, either God's goodness or God's power. And you've got to hold both of those together, by the way. Both of these come from Genesis chapter 18. The first phrase was spoken by the Lord himself, and the context is when the three men came to Sarah and Abraham and announcing that Sarah will bear a son in her old age. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" And then just a few verses later, the second one comes in the context when Abraham is pleading with the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And it's these two questions that I think are absolutely meant to hit us in the face. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And I love the fact that they are questions. They're not just statements, they're questions. They're really put forth. Jesus constantly asks questions, doesn't he? And he asks questions to get us to think. He asks questions to challenge our beliefs. And these are meant to get in our face. And these we are meant to answer these questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you're supposed to answer that how? No. And it's supposed to confront you, and I want this question to confront you, and I don't want you to worry about what your neighbor thinks, what your husband or your wife thinks, the person sitting next to you in the pew. This question is confronting you right now, and the Lord is asking you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Then the second question falls on its heels and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God's absolute goodness and God's absolute power. And then secondly, if you struggle with God's goodness or his power, the ultimate answer for that is the cross of Christ. Because from Christ's perspective, his cross was the most unjust act in human history. Do you understand why that is? Right? A sinless Savior, Creator, treated the way he was, the greatest act of injustice in human history. Why is that? Because gods do not abandon their thrones to become less than they had always been. Gods don't let their creations pummel them. Gods don't let the government and the religious leaders call for their death and nail them to a tree. Gods don't do that. But the one true God did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can a hopelessly sinful humanity actually be redeemed? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Do you see that the cross is the perfect combination of God's power over sin and death, but also the perfect demonstration, putting his love on display? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He is putting his love, he's demonstrating his perfect love and his goodness, and all that goodness and power are bound up in the cross. So if you look at the cross and can still say life is not fair, you do not understand the cross. Last one this morning, doubting God's holiness and the Bible's moral standards. And as I said last week, you can see these all tend to stand or fall together, don't they? The reliability of the Bible, God's goodness and power, and his holiness in the Bible's moral standards. They tend to stand or fall together. And in terms of God's holiness and the Bible's moral standards, and we've all seen this, but you can find an awful lot of those who claim to be believers, yet are fighting, sometimes with great vigor, against the Bible's moral standards. For example, anyone who doubts, anyone who supports abortion, obviously in that camp, right? Anything related to gender and sexuality is apparently up for grabs for many Christians nowadays. And as I mentioned last week, Derek Webb of Cademan's Call, when he went from these beautiful, Christ-honoring, Scripture-exalting songs about 17 years later to atheism, somewhere along that pathway, I don't know exactly when, he was affirming homosexuality. And it's that topic in gender and sexuality seems to be the dividing line nowadays. It's a litmus test for either adapting and adopting the culture standards or not adopting and adapting to the culture's standards. Sadly, Lorne Daigle weighed in on this question last weekend. And if you're not familiar with Lorne Daigle, she is a wildly popular Christian artist, so much so she's now crossed over into the mainstream, and she had an album come out in September, and there were only two people who had albums that were higher than hers. One of them was a guy named, maybe you heard of him, Paul McCartney. And Eminem. Only those two guys had an album above her. So she's clearly crossed over into the mainstream. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever, you know, if you hold on to your faith. But she might be struggling here, some evidence of that. Somebody asked her this question on a radio station. Do you feel that homosexuality is a sin? Which, for us who hold to the inerrancy and authority of the Bible, ought not to be a difficult question to answer. Well, here was her answer. You know, I can't honestly answer on that in the sense that I have too many people that I love and they are homosexuals. I don't know. I actually had a conversation with someone last night about it, and I was like, I can't say one way or another. I'm not God. So when people ask questions like that, that's what my go-to is. Like I just say, read the Bible and find out for yourself, and when you find out, let me know, because I'm learning too. Again, not a hard question to answer, but that's what makes her answer so troubling, because we understand, right, as those who hold to the authority of God's word, but that's what's on trial here. It's not just this one topic. The topic is just a litmus test. The topic is just a way to draw out your view of Scripture, and based on what she said, I'm concerned. There's definite reasons for concern there. Now, some might think, well, why are you hassling the musicians, right? I have Derek Webb and Gongor and Lauren Daigle. I mean, they're just singers. They're entertainers. They're performers, you know. Why should you hold them to this high theological standard? Well, I like this response to that question. Somebody wrote this. If your pastor made the same comments as Daigle, would you stay silent? Would you? You better not. Better not. Would you ignore it and go on with life as usual? Would you argue that we're all sinners and that the pastor's position is a non-issue? I certainly hope not. Your pastor has the ability to influence dozens or hundreds, possibly thousands. Daigle, as a minister of the gospel on a national and global platform, is influencing multiplied millions. That's the issue. And it's not just musicians who are doubting these core beliefs and sliding toward apostasy. Last week I mentioned Andy Stanley and his absolute crazy views on the Old Testament. And unbeknownst to me, while I was talking about Andy Stanley last week, John MacArthur was in an interview. I think it may have been taped before that, but it was aired last Sunday morning. Ben Shapiro, the Jewish gentleman, journalist, was interviewing John MacArthur, and he weighed in on this same topic.
So the same God who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament. That's my conviction. The Scripture has one author. And I need to say this. I am a Christian because of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, I don't know whether I could believe the New Testament. And that may sound strange to you, but how do I know that Jesus is the Messiah if I don't have all the predictions of the Old Testament defining him when he shows up?
If you get a chance to watch, it's about an hour long, and MacArthur just keeps going back to the gospel again and again and again. And by the way, in terms of, I mentioned this last week for those that weren't here, in terms of getting a higher view, a more confidence in the Word of God, I suggested what I did some 20-odd years ago was looked all through all four Gospels to see what Jesus said about the Old Testament. And that was far and away, my entire Christian life, far and away the thing that has given me the most confidence in the Scripture. There's copies of it available if you want to read through it. I would recommend you do that yourself. Take a half a day and do that exercise yourself. But again, it's not just musicians. There's an evangelical celebrity pastor who I'm not going to name him, but a few years ago had multiple affairs. Not just having multiple affairs, but he actually groomed and targeted these multiple women. I mean, it was just years and years of some of the grossest sin you can imagine. Now he is already back in full-time ministry, and worse even, he is using the Bible against anyone who would disagree with the fact that he's back in full-time ministry. He's written this. He said, "It is anti-Christian to remember people primarily by the scandalous things they've done." Now, that's not an entirely wrong statement. Could you imagine if you knew all of my sins throughout my life? You would tend to think, oh, that's kind of what Rich Maurer's like, right? And that would be horrible for you to know all that and that to follow me around my whole life. So I believe I give him some credit. I think that's partly right. But the problem is he has yet to repent for any of these sins And he still wants to be in full-time ministry, and he's throwing stones at anybody who would think differently than him. The degree of his sins and his lack of repentance 100% disqualify him from being in the pulpit. He believes in what could be called a hyper-grace, you know, that God forgives. Why? Because it's his job. He must forgive no matter what, regardless of whether we repent or not. Often called hyper-grace, that's not grace at all. It's anti-biblical, and it spits in the face of God's holiness. Even if you only use Michael Gungor's standard, the one-word standard of love, what this celebrity pastor did is not love. To violate all those women and to be completely unrepentant, that breaks every possible standard. Now, I want you to be clear on something. I'm raising and I'm calling out a few names for several reasons, just to warn you about certain people, to warn all of us that are when you start having doubts that aren't resolved, that starts to impact you and even can affect your faith so that we don't follow in their footsteps. But in all these naming of names, I want you to know this. My heart has been absolutely broken for these people. And I mean that sincerely. I went home last Sunday, and for a little while, I was actually depressed by my own sermon. Seriously. As I was thinking about a couple of the names I mentioned, I was sad, and I was brokenhearted by it. And it took me a while to get out of that funk. And then this morning, first service, I'm listening to that beautiful song, Beautiful Things, and I just starting to get choked up again, and just literally brokenhearted and sad. So I'm not, don't see it as just throwing stones, okay? I'm truly brokenhearted by these things. But what we're trying to do is see also what Thessalonians has to say about this topic. And you remember, this was a pagan church. There was no gospel witness whatsoever when Paul and Silas got there. And every person in that brand new church turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And you understand how dramatic that was, because all their entire lives, all they knew was paganism and hedonism. All they had experienced up until that point was false gods and a ferocious appetite for every possible kind of sin. Until they encountered Jesus for the first time and turned from all that, their idols and their sin, and turned to serve the living and true God. And by the way, that's what happens to us when we get radically saved, isn't it? It's exactly what happens to us. It may not always be quite that dramatic. But as I said last week, it reminded me of Tim's testimony. Remember, those that you heard it? And he went down on his face before the Lord as a pagan and an unsaved man, and he stood up regenerated and saved and justified. That's what happens when you get radically saved. I also want to back up and say something about this phrase I keep saying, losing your faith or lost your faith. And I want to be extremely clear about something. I am not saying they're quote-unquote losing their salvation. I reject the idea that you can lose your salvation with the most strongest of terms. I believe the Bible is crystal clear that a true believer can never lose their salvation. So I don't want you to be confused by that. John 10:28 helps us with this. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So therefore, if all these people who seem to be losing their faith aren't actually losing their salvation, what happened to them? And perhaps more importantly, could it happen to me? Well, that's an enormous question. It's probably a couple sermons worth, but to get straight to the point, I'm going to use the example of Judas. Judas was not a saved man. Would you agree? Absolutely not. But the other 11 disciples never knew it. That's a staggering thing about this story. Let's look at it in context. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He laid it out flat out. The disciples looked at one another. Can you imagine the shock, uncertain of whom he spoke? One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him. So Simon Peter's over here like, ask him. Ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? You just called out a betrayer. Tell us, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Could Jesus have been more clear about naming the betrayer? There's no way. There's no way he could have been more clear. Did the disciples believe that Judas was the betrayer? Absolutely not. You know, Judas left right after this, says the devil entered him, and he went out, and it was night. But they're not like, they were questioning, where's Judas? But they determined, well, he's out doing an errand for Jesus. He's out getting some more supplies, or, obviously he's doing something. Jesus told him to leave. They were incredibly clueless. Jesus just said, that's the guy. Lord, who is it? That guy right there. The guy you're getting. Yeah, that's the guy. And not a single one of them believed it. Why? I think it's because they spent 3 years as a close-knit band of brothers following after Jesus, following with Jesus, doing all that gospel ministry. And Judas Iscariot was doing the same gospel, preaching and healing people as any of the other disciples. And they could not believe that was the guy. They simply could not see that Judas was lying in wait to serve as Satan's greatest human puppet in all of human history. So the result was, we see Judas was an absolute fake. He was a fake believer. And if Judas can be a fake, listen, anyone can be a fake. If he can fool the 11 disciples, he didn't fool Jesus, if he can fool the 11 disciples, anybody can fool somebody else. We probably all know people, right? Probably, hopefully not too many, but someone who has been walking with the Lord maybe for decades. I know people who've served on the mission field. I know pastors, other church leaders, family members, and you look at their life and you say, I want to be like that person. That person is a model believer to me. And then they walk away from the Lord. And we're stunned, right? We're brokenhearted way more than I have even been brokenhearted this week. We might even be crying and weeping and praying, and we say, how could that possibly happen? I don't understand. I don't have a category for this. Well, what I'm telling you, my opinion is, many of them were never believers to begin with. They were just fake believers. Again, if Judas could be a fake believer, anyone can be a fake believer. And I think they're all around us. That's what the parable of the weeds is about, right? The sowing of the gospel, and there's genuine believers there, the wheat. But the enemy comes in and sows seeds, and the servants say, Lord, what do you want us to do? Should we tear out the weeds? And he says, no, don't. Why? Because they look the same. You can't tell the difference between a genuine believer and a fake believer, and you don't want to pull up the real believers and throw them into the fire. Jesus says you can't tell the difference. Fake believers and real believers often look exactly the same. Therefore, some people at least who seem to walk away from the faith were never saved in the first place. They were fake believers. Now, not all of them. Hopefully, many of them, hopefully everybody that I've talked about are genuinely saved, and they're just in a serious backslid in time, and they will repent and return to the Lord. That happens all the time as well. I don't know the answer to their hearts, but I'm convinced some people that do this are fake believers, and some are just in a serious unrepentant state. But the more important question for us is whether or not this could happen to us. Now, I've already established genuine believers cannot lose your salvation. So if you are truly saved, you cannot walk away permanently from the Lord. But again, if Judas can fool the other 11 disciples, then it's possible for anybody, even me, yes, even me, to be a fake believer. And that ought to, and I'm not causing you to doubt your salvation, but that ought to scare us to death. That's a serious warning for all of us. You can't lose your salvation, but it's possible you don't actually have it. Let me throw out some closing applications here. One, take care how you interpret Scripture. Don't read, realize that's your default. You're going to read into it what you think you want it to mean, but start to develop a habit of being committed to knowing what God says. Second of all, submit yourself to the Lord and to His Word. Here's the thing, sound biblical interpretation is never enough by itself. You understand, you can be right about the Scripture and wrong because you never apply the Scripture. You never submit yourself to the Word of God, because the Word of God is either the Word of God or else it's a book filled with fables and fairy tales. And the degree to which we submit ourselves to the Word of God is the degree to which we are submitted to God Himself. And again, it's easy to throw stones, right? That's why I don't want you to think I'm throwing stones at these people. It's easy to pick on someone like Lauren Daigle and say, I would never do that. I would never do that because I believe the Bible. Do you? Is my question. Do you believe the Bible? Because if you believe the Bible, you will obey the Bible. And if you're not obeying the Bible, guess what? You don't believe it. You hold up inerrancy and authority and reliability of Scripture, but you live like a practical atheist. Our lives sometimes are no different than the people that I'm talking about. We just tend to say that they're different. So if we don't submit ourselves to the Word of God, we're not submitting ourselves to God at all. Do me a favor, in your bulletin is a little slip of paper. Would you pull that out, please? You might recognize this from the Martin Luther biography. Just a narrow strip of paper there. Everybody see it? Look on your neighbors. This was written by Martin Luther to his brother, and I want to say two things about it. I mentioned this briefly when I went through his biography. One, the question itself. I should be very glad to know the state of your soul. Do you have somebody in your life who will ask you a question like that? Do you have somebody in your life who, at some level of regularity, cares for your soul and is engaged in your life in such a way that they will ask, I'd like to know the state of your soul? This Wednesday, I use these little slips and men's study met in the library there, and I pulled these out at the beginning of the study, and you can talk to any of the guys that were there. It changed the entire study. It sobered us. It made us realize, listen, we're not just here for Bible study. We're not just here for some casual thing. We care about one another's souls. And then the second is the question itself. Are you despising your own righteousness and seeking only the righteousness of Christ? That's always the right question to ask. That's a question that gets at the core of all of our pride. It can get at all of the idols of our hearts that capture our hearts and our minds more than Jesus captures them. Do you have somebody in your life like that? Last question. Steward your questions well. Talked about this last week. Don't ignore them. It could be fatal consequences to you to have serious doubts, and it kind of chips away at your heart, and you're not managing that, and it's harming you over the long term because you've done nothing about it. But on the other hand, let me say this as well. Sometimes we get multiple hard questions and doubts kind of assail us simultaneously, and you're overwhelmed by that. Let me give you permission to do what my wife's pastor said to her when she was in high school. He said, when you have a really hard question, you don't have time to deal with it right then. He says, picture you've got like a box, and you put that question in a box, and you put the box on a shelf, and you put it up there until you have time to take it down again, open it up, and really dig into it. So maybe that's you, and maybe you've got more than one. You want to put two on the shelf or something like that. Give yourself permission to do that. Just don't eliminate the pursuit of truth for those hard questions. Because like trials, doubts will either strengthen your faith over time or they will destroy it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that for all of us, that first of all, that we are broken and brokenhearted. We are brokenhearted for those who I talked about, those we might know who are struggling and seem to be walking away from you. But we are also broken ourselves. It's easy to throw stones. It's easy to pump ourselves up and say, I would never do that. I've never done such a thing. To be pharisaical in the worst kind of way. But it's also dangerous to take your scripture lightly or your power or your goodness or your holiness. Father, help us to despise our righteousness and only trust in the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me for a closing benediction. Read it along with me. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
That's a great message.
Hey, man. Oh, thanks, Adam.